Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hey, everybody. This is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. And the Relevant Radio app, where the scriptures really come alive. And we've got a great one for you today. Maybe one of the very best in the entire Bible. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of walking into the business section of a bookstore. I love going into bookstores. I know we live in the age of Amazon and click and deliver online. Yep, it happens so fast. But I love the experience of walking into a brick and mortar store and actually touching physical books. I love real physical books. And often when you go into the business section, you will find shelves and shelves and shelves that are chocked full of leadership books. Leadership has become a huge buzzword in our society. And I find it very curious that there are never any books on being a follower. Only on leadership. Now, we live in the age of social media too, speaking of the internet, and it's all about how many followers you have. Well, you could say, well, there are followers there. There's something you could talk about on that front. But really, again, who are you following? You're following a leader, whoever the person is that you're following. So it's not really about following at the end of the day. It's about who's leading, who's got the most followers. And so, yeah, that's one example of leadership right there. If you think you're a leader, turn around and look and see if anybody's following you. If there isn't anybody there, then you're not really leading anybody anywhere. So leadership is a big buzzword. However, we know that our ultimate leader is Jesus Christ, and we are his followers. That's what disciple means. The word disciple means we follow Jesus. And in the ancient world, when it came to rabbis, and Jesus was really a rabbi, who had followers who would sit at his feet. That was the posture of a student and learn from him. We think about Mary, who sat at the feet of Jesus and just soaked in his wisdom and his teaching. The famous story of Mary and Martha. Now, we got to be about the work of the kingdom too, like Martha was. But we really need to combine that inner life, that disciple life, with being in the middle of the world serving Jesus. So we got to combine Mary and Martha in our own lives. St. Paul, who wrote the letter to the Philippians that we're looking at right now, he was also a student, a follower, a disciple. Before he was a follower of Jesus, he was a follower of the famous Rabbi Gamaliel, who's mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles. Paul sat at his feet for many years and learned from him. He was a great teacher. But the greatest example of all of leadership and of how we're supposed to follow comes to us in Philippians chapter 2. So let's pick up the text where we left off last time. You want to open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, and we will read verses 5 to 11. St. Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the very form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That is a most beautiful passage in the New Testament, and it's often been called the Carmen Christi. Carmen Christi, and Carmen means song. So if you've ever met somebody named Carmen, that name means song. You might not have known that. So this is known as the Song of Christ or the Hymn of Christ. It's a beautiful, really piece of worship from the early church. Most scholars think that really in these verses, St. Paul is quoting a hymn that was sung at Mass by the early Christians. And of course, they celebrated Mass, not in public buildings, because the church was not officially accepted by the Roman Empire. And of course, there was a lot of persecutions from the Romans. Christians were driven underground into the catacombs in various times and places. But the church in Philippi was in all likelihood meeting in someone's home. It was called a house church. And there would have been homes there big enough for everybody. Maybe one of the more wealthy members of the congregation would host people for Mass and also for a common communal meal that would happen afterwards, this agape feast or the love feast. And so many think that this was actually a hymn that was sung at Mass, a Christological hymn. And this is high Christology. This is exalted Christology. So this really puts to bed the notion that the Catholic Church invented this idea of the divinity of Christ much, much later, after Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire in the 4th century, after the conversion of the Emperor Constantine. And whereas once the church was outlawed, now it was, hey, everyone is trying to get into the church and clamor to get in. And many people think that this is when the doctrine of the divinity of Christ was quote-unquote invented. That's not the case. From the very beginning, not only did Jesus claim the prerogatives of God himself, but we have right here a very early letter of St. Paul where he is basically quoting this hymn. And remember, this was written before. If he's quoting it, it was written before he even wrote his letter. This is the highest possible language that we could sing about Christ or say about Christ. Christ Jesus, he was in the form of God, and sometimes it's translated as he was in very nature God. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. So this is just beautiful. So the early Christians worshipped Jesus. We know this. We know this. We could also look at the letter of Pliny the Younger, who was a Roman official in the province of Bithynia in the early 2nd century. He wrote about early church members meeting on Sundays, and he said, singing hymns to Christ as to a God. So even the pagans knew that they worshipped Jesus. And so Paul is really putting forward Jesus here as an example for the congregation, as an example for the Philippians, and also to us. And perhaps you've heard a homily or a sermon at your parish. Very often the preacher will like to use illustrations. He'll kind of paint a picture theologically and then say, what does this look like in real life? And he'll use an example, maybe a story about somebody from the congregation, or maybe something that he read, something from the history books, as an example of how to live out these virtues. Well, this is exactly what Paul's doing, except the example is Jesus himself. The example to the Philippians is Jesus himself. And so at the beginning of chapter 2, and we looked at this in the last episode, they're the first four verses, and Paul is expecting certain conduct from the Philippians. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any incentive of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God. So he's basically saying all that stuff I said at the beginning of the chapter is exemplified in Christ. When he says, have this mind among yourselves, Christ is the perfect example of that mind that he wants them to have. And that's obviously characterized by love, things Paul was mentioning. Love, participation in the Spirit, affection, sympathy, doing nothing from selfishness or conceit, in humility, counting others as better than yourselves, looking not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. So Jesus is really the beautiful example here. And I love that. And it's, you know, some people say Paul himself wrote these lines, this Carmen Christi, this hymn about Christ. It's possible. It's possible. But it really doesn't matter whether it existed before as a hymn at Mass or whether Paul wrote it himself. But the bottom line is this is what we have to imitate. Jesus is always our standard. And we should not be shooting for the lowest common denominator here. What's the bare minimum I can get away with without committing a mortal sin? Sometimes when I used to talk to young people who were dating university students, they would always say that. They would always ask me questions. I would give them a presentation on theology of the body or something like that. They'd always say, Cale, how far can I go on a date without sinning? It's like, well, that's the wrong question. How close can I get to the edge of the cliff before I fall over? No, you should be asking the question, how holy can I be on this date? How Christ-like can I be? Jesus is our model. And the Catechism talks about this. In paragraph 520 of the Catechism, it says this, in all of his life, Jesus presents himself as our model. He is the perfect man who invites us to become his disciples and follow him. In humbling himself, he has given us an example to imitate. Through his prayer, he draws us to pray, and by his poverty, he calls us to accept freely the privation and persecutions that may come our way. That's paragraph 520 of the Catechism. So in every way, Jesus is our model. And Paul himself took Jesus as his model. That's why he says in another place, follow me as I follow Christ. Now, that sounds pretty arrogant in a certain sense, but it ain't bragging if you can back it up. As the famous baseball player Reggie Jackson once said, who played for the New York Yankees, Oakland A's, it ain't bragging if you can back it up. And so, hey, easy for him to say he was the straw that stirs the drink. That was one of his nicknames. And Paul is like that too, because Paul's actually living it out. He's accepting these privations, these persecutions that came his way because of Christ. He's in prison, chained to a Roman soldier, for goodness sakes, as he's writing these words. So he's living it out. He's living it out. And so he's got this attitude in himself, and he wants the Philippians to adopt this Christ-like attitude as well. This is what we should shoot for, not what's the minimum I can get away with. We need to shoot to become canonizable saints, because that's what we're called to through our baptism. We're called to do holiness, to be holy, to become canonizable saints, and also to help other people to become holy. That's called apostolate or evangelism. This is the twin call of our baptism in Christ. So don't try to get in by the skin of your teeth. Don't try to just keep yourself free from mortal sin. That's a minimalistic approach. Shoot for the example of Christ. That's what all the saints did. That's what all the saints did, all the canonized saints. It was Christ shining through them in a slightly different way because of their personality, just like a stained glass window of a saint. You know, it kind of hits it a different way, the light, and brings out different colors, different aspects. But it's all from Christ. Christ is the source. And so that's what we've got to do in our own lives as well. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. We're looking at this beautiful hymn about Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, the Carmen Christi, the Song of Christ. So here's what St. Paul says in verse 6. He says, okay, have this mind among yourselves, the mind that was in Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, who else tried to grasp something in the Bible? Adam and Eve, right? Eve tried to grasp the apple, the forbidden fruit. And so that's why a lot of scholars kind of wonder whether the book of Genesis, the temptation of Adam and Eve, is kind of in the background here. Because what was the big temptation of the devil? Hey, eat the fruit and you will be like God. So Jesus is not doing this. Jesus is God, but he's actually letting go. He's still God, but the incarnation is mind-boggling. It's absolutely, as if you ever spent any time thinking about it, you know this. And C.S. Lewis used to say that it's like one of us becoming a slug, so we could hang out with the slugs and try to communicate with them. But it's way more of a lowering than even that. And so, by lowering himself, by accepting, taking on a human body at the incarnation, man, he's limiting himself intentionally for us. He's still God, absolutely got all the prerogatives of God, but he's doing this for our sake. He's emptying himself. So is this really a reference to the book of Genesis? Maybe, maybe not, maybe not. There's another way to look at it too. This idea of, though he was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. Well, another way to look at it is just as a reference to Jesus, the divine word, choosing to become incarnate. I am choosing to do this. Though he was in the form of God, what does that really mean? Well, it means almost the same as it does in our English translation. It's the Greek word morphe, which means outward appearance. So you might look at the form of, I don't know, a piece of fruit or the form of a human body. But this is where people get a little bit confused as well, because they say, well, hang on here. How can God have any form at all? Because God, the Father, doesn't have a body. No one has ever seen God, John 1:18. We can also look at Exodus 33:20. God says to Moses, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. So when we talk about the form of God, God the Father is immaterial, it's a puzzling concept, isn't it? What does this really mean? It means the manifestation of his holiness and power, or what the Old Testament calls God's glory. That's the way that scholar Dennis Hamm puts it. It's what the Old Testament calls God's glory. So when Jesus became man, became the God-man, in a sense, he emptied himself of the privilege, the majesty, the glory that belonged to him as divine. Now, he still was, of course, God the Son. And this is a bit of a mystery for sure, but that's what's going on here. He empties himself. John 1:14 in the Gospel of John, the prologue of John's Gospel, it says, the Word became flesh. He emptied himself, if you look at Philippians 2, verses 7 and 8, taking the form of a servant. It's actually the word, in the original Greek, it's the word slave, taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. These are powerful verses here, because it really, as Dennis Hamm says, expresses the vast difference, the infinite difference between us and God. And taking not only taking on human nature, but taking on the form of a slave. And in Philippi, where Paul is writing to the Philippians, again, this pecking order, the social constructs of the time, who's in, who's out, who are the elite, who are the outcasts, that was all over the place. But not in the church, because slaves would be right there alongside the elite of society in the church. But to the rest of the world, that was seen as the worst thing that could possibly happen. And actually, there's something even worse than that, which is crucifixion. Crucifixion is so horrific that they wouldn't even do that to Roman citizens. They would simply behead them. That's what happened to Paul when he was martyred. Crucifixion, the most ghastly form of execution in the ancient world, still one of the most horrific forms of torture ever invented. In fact, they had to coin a new word for it. The word excruciating actually means out of the cross, out of the cross. And there had to be a new word created just to describe it. And so this is what Jesus was able to do and wanted to do, chose to do for our sake. So he's fully human, he's fully divine, but this passage really highlights both. And we got to keep both in our minds. We've got to hold both at the same time when we think about Jesus. Very often people want to make one of two errors. Either they focus completely on his humanity and forget about the divinity, or maybe even deny the divinity, to say, oh, he's just another man. Or they focus so heavily on the divinity that they forget the humanity. They forget how he is an example to us in how we're supposed to be living in this world. We think, well, it's easy for Jesus to do all these things because he was the God-man. Yeah, he could pray, he could suffer and bear up under it and offer it up to God the Father. And yeah, he could, easy for him to do. He's God. Well, yeah, maybe it was a little bit easier for him to do because he was God, but we still have to do it too. And he can help us because he knows what we're going through. He gives us the power to actually do what he did, to be little Christ, to to follow in his footsteps. And so I think it's really comforting, the full humanity of Jesus. And this is what it says here, and found in human appearance, being found in human appearance. Wow, this is amazing. Being found in human appearance, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. So this is very similar to what it says in the letter to the Hebrews, where it says Christ had to become like his brothers in every way. Hebrews 2:17. He did everything that we did. He worked. He had a job. He was part of a family. He laughed at people's jokes, probably. He had a few jokes of his own. He had a great sense of humor. He wept over the death of his friend Lazarus. He suffered, as we all do in life. Very, very human, and yet divine. And so this is incredible. And obedient to the will of the Father, even to the point of death on the cross. Wow. And again, we talked about the ignominious death on the cross. And remember how I was telling you that in Philippi, where St. Paul's writing to, there were all kinds of inscriptions that people would post all about town. If they paid for a certain public work or wanted to be known for something, they would erect a statue, a monument, put their name on it. Boasting, boasting, boasting. Look at me, look at me, look at me. We have this even today, of course, with social media. It's so narcissistic. But St. Paul has the antidote for this. It's the emptying, the humility of Christ. And wow. These guys all want to get their titles, their honors, as Dennis Hamm calls it, an honors race as opposed to an arms race. Well, Paul says this is what you should really be shooting for. This is true greatness. You're trying for upward mobility here, but really it's descending into greatness. It's downward mobility. Look at what Jesus did. Look at what he did. Look at how he abased himself for you and me. But this is what happened at the end. After he died on the cross, the script was flipped completely. Look at verse 9. This is the great reversal here. Philippians 2, verse 9. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wow. So as much as Jesus lowered himself, that's how much he was then exalted. Not just the fact that he was raised from the dead on Easter Sunday, the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, but also how this was a vindication of Jesus. This is the Father saying, yep, that's my son. Give me back my son. You know, as Mel Gibson said in the movie Ransom. And he raises him. Jesus ascends to heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father in the most honorable place in the entire universe. And he took his human nature with him. He didn't get rid of it at the resurrection. He brings it to the very throne of God, Lord of all the universe. And you're saying, well, what is this name? The name that is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, that's not the case today. In fact, many people use the name of Jesus as a curse word. But what is the name exactly? What is the name? And Dennis Hamm clarifies that a little bit. Very often, even today, Jews will call, when they refer to God, they mention the name. And in the Acts of the Apostles, the early believers in Jesus Christ, the apostles, when they were lashed, they were whipped, they were tortured for preaching in the name of Jesus, it says that they considered it a privilege to suffer disgrace for the sake of the name. And that's Hashem in Hebrew. Baruch Hashem, blessed be the name, blessed be the name. And so the name here is Jesus. It's incredible. So Paul is basically saying Jesus is God. When you refer to the name, it's a referral to Jesus as God, as the Lord. And it really builds on, Paul is really actually quoting the book of Isaiah. It's a beautiful passage in the Old Testament. And Paul is saying that what Isaiah promised is actually coming true right now. Now, listen to this. I'm going to read to you a few verses from the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, verses 18 to 25. You'll see that Paul is basically quoting this in his great hymn here. And this is why some people think maybe Paul actually wrote the hymn. Maybe it wasn't something that was floating around in the church before it got to him, because this is lifted almost exactly from Isaiah, some of the lines. Check it out. Isaiah says, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it a chaos. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in chaos. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right." Now listen to this. This is really important. "Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations." The nations. Who are the nations? The Gentiles, all the peoples of the world. Goes on to say, "They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone forth in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, a righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall triumph in glory." Wow, that is so powerful. And that is exactly what St. Paul is talking about in this passage. And Paul uses this elsewhere in Romans chapter 14 as well. He uses this prophecy in Isaiah. And basically what it's all about is that God is saying, I am the creator of the universe. I am the savior of the entire world. And one day, all nations, all people will give up their idols, their false gods, and will bend the knee and confess that the God of Israel is the only true God. Oh, and by the way, they're going to say that Jesus is God too. So what we have here is one God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Trinity. So this is high, high, high Christology, as high as it can go, to the very heights of heaven itself where Jesus ascended. Unbelievable. Every single creature, every person that's ever lived or ever will live will confess that Jesus is Lord, which means Jesus is God. How exciting is this? I'm Cale Clark. This is The Faith Explained. We're going through St. Paul's letter to the Philippians. If you missed an episode, please consult the podcast, share them with a friend, talk about it on social media, and get followers for Jesus. We'll see you in the next episode. God bless you. Peace.